in chapter 10.
Good morning.
Let me find Jeremiah. Okay, he's in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 10's after 2 and 5, right? All right, Jeremiah 10. All right, let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that's shown to us each and every day. We thank you for salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would be pleased to instruct us today in your word, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, and that we would walk worthy of our calling in him. We ask that your spirit would be our teacher, that our hearts would be prepared to receive your truth, and that it would bring forth fruit abundantly for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah has been talking about the judgment that is coming upon the nation of Israel and even upon other nations as well. And he sort of takes a break from that and has a parenthesis in the first part of chapter 10 about idolatry compared to the Lord. And he says in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, he talks about the folly of idolatry. He says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do you no harm, nor can they do any good." So he gives a command to Israel to listen up and not to learn the ways of the nations. He has been telling them this since they left the land of Egypt in the Exodus, that they were not supposed to learn the ways of the nations. And what were the ways of the nations? They would look to the heavens and they would see signs and wonders, if you will, things like eclipses and comets and all kinds of astrological events, and they would be terrified by them, thinking that in some way the movement of the heavens were declaring a judgment upon them or some sort of calamity. And the nation of Israel was not supposed to fear these signs. They were supposed to fear the Lord. And the reason why the nations trembled at these things, and the reason why the nation of Israel was not to, he says in verse 3, "For the customs of the peoples are delusion." Now, if you look at the side margin note of the word delusion, it says vanity. It's the word that's used many times in the book of Ecclesiastes, is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is like trying to hold a breath of wind in your hand. It's useless, it's futile, it's a delusion, it's falseness. And the reason why it's false is because its wood is cut from the forest. Isn't that strange that they cut the wood from the forest? And then because it says in verse 3, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool, and they decorate it with silver and gold. Well, just because you put silver and gold over it doesn't make it a god. In fact, it says they have to fasten it with hammer and nails so that it doesn't fall over. It might totter and fall off the shelf and fall and break, and then what do you do with your God? He says it's like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. What good is a scarecrow in a cucumber field? He's absolutely worthless. He can't do anything. Once the crows realize he's just a scarecrow, they'll come and eat everything. My dog protects his food from the birds who try to get it. And when he chases after those birds, they don't come and eat his food. But he'll sit there, a living being, lie there right there on the patio, and the birds will come up, sit on his bowl, take a piece of food and fly away, and he won't do anything. And as long as those birds realize he's not going to do anything, they'll eat every piece of food in his bowl. And he could attack them and kill them. But a scarecrow? Once they realize it's a scarecrow, they'll come and eat the whole field. Scarecrows can't speak. They must be carried. These idols must be carried because they cannot walk. Isn't that humorous? That in order for your God to go with you, you have to carry it because it can't walk on its own. It says, do not fear them, for they can do you no harm, nor can they do any good. They can't help you, they can't hurt you, so there's no reason to fear these gods that have been created based upon this fear of the heavenly movements of the celestial objects. There's no reason to be afraid of these things. In contrast, he talks about the Lord in verses 6 through 10. He says, there's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. In contrast to these weak and worthless idols, the Lord is great. His name is great in all the nations. And he has proven it, even as he brought the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt to ruin that nation and to show that their gods were no gods at all, but that he was the true and the living God. And the destruction of the entire Egyptian army and the Red Sea and the deliverance of Israel from all their enemies as they took the promised land. God has repeatedly shown himself to be great. And although they did carry an ark of the covenant on the shoulders of the Levitical priests, God didn't need to be carried. He was the one who led them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. He is the one who led his people where they should go. They didn't need to carry him. And he is a wise God. The individuals who build the idols, they are altogether stupid and foolish. In the discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Now this word here in verse 8, their idol is wood, is the same word that's used in verse 3 for delusion. It's the word vanity. An idol is vain. An idol is worthless. An idol is like trying to hold the wind. It's impossible to get anything out of an idol. But notice what it says about the idol in verse 9. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, the finest metal imaginable, and even gold from Uphaz. These two precious metals brought from these two countries, that was the very best of each one. The work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Not just anybody builds these things. These men are craftsmen. They're smiths in gold and silver. Notice what material they use. Violet and purple. That which was used exclusively for royalty or for someone who was very important, like the high priest. They are all the work of skilled men. That word skilled is the word wisdom. These are men who are skilled and wise in what they do, No one can do what they do the way they do it. They are gifted and very efficient and proficient at what they do. But indeed, they are altogether stupid and foolish. Because no matter what man uses, he can use the best metal. He can use the best material. He can use the best of the individuals who have the talent to do what they do. And he cannot produce anything of value. Only the Lord is the one who is to be feared. Only the Lord is the great one. No one is to be feared except the Lord. There is none like him. Then it says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. He is the one who speaks, and he is the one who is to be feared, because he can both do evil and he can do good. Unlike the idols in verse 5 who can do no harm, nor can they do any good, the Lord can do both good and harm. Verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now, it was brought out by a couple of commentators that verse 11 is the only verse in the book of Jeremiah that is written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew, which some people think that this is a universal verse. It's not just for the Hebrews. It's for the nations around the Hebrews, for them to know that all the gods that did not make the heavens, and there's only one God who did make the heavens, and that would be Yahweh. The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth. All forms of idolatry and false religion will be removed from under the heavens. Then in verse 12 he says, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. Notice what it talks about in verse 12. It talks about the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's understanding, how he did it in an intelligent way and with a skilled and wise thought behind it. And you look at the creation, and there's a movement today called the intelligent creation or intelligent idea, intelligent design of creation, and it even sort of doesn't really, but sort of leaves out God at the beginning and sort of brings God in through the back door kind of idea. But the reason why it can't exist is because the earth was created intelligently by an intelligent individual, by a very intelligent individual, by the Lord. And by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. In fact, it was his intelligence and his understanding and his wisdom that brought Job to his knees when he said, Job, where were you when I created all these things and everything worked together perfectly? The sunrise, the sunset, the animals, the water, the sky, the animals I created that no man can tame. Where were you when I created everything with all this intelligence? What did I need you for in order to create these things? And Job realized God didn't need him at all. That once he had spoken, and now he was going to remain quiet, because now he knew he was talking to the God who had created everything intelligently and continues to rule everything with intelligence, with skill and wisdom, so that Job has nothing to say, that whatever God decides to do is right, righteous, and wise. And then the other thing I'd like to comment on verse 12 is the passage in Proverbs. I forget which chapter it is, but it's chapter 1 through 9, somewhere in there, where it says that the Lord created everything by wisdom. And then he says to the individual reading the book, you get such wisdom as well. basically says the wisdom that God used to create the heavens and the earth, he offers to men. He offers you to be just as skilled in wisdom and knowledge and understanding as he is. That you can live a life that glorifies God if you live your life with the wisdom that God offers. That's an amazing truth. That God offers the wisdom that he created the heavens and the earth with to man so that man can understand. But what has man done with such truth? He has suppressed that truth in unrighteousness because he does not want to serve the God of wisdom. Verse 13 says, when he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Think about the storm that comes over. God is in control of every part of it. When I was teaching in school, we would discuss what would cause a thunderstorm, how the hot air would rise and would cause the molecules of air to strike against each other and create electrical differences so that lightning would strike and the winds would blow, and then it caused the water to be raised up and coalesce and then fall, and we'd describe it in a very scientific way. But it was God who was in control of every one of those things. It's God who was in control of even creating the molecules in such a way that they would do what they do during the thunderstorm. And that the lightning would strike and heat up the air and it would collide with itself and bring forth the thunder. That God is in control of all of that. Verse 14 says, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. Think about all the great men, all the great philosophers, all the great thinkers, all the great individuals who have put forth all these scientific theories. Every one of them is stupid. Every one of them is devoid of knowledge. They have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and have declared themselves to be fools. Every goldsmith, every man who has been given a talent that no one else has, who can do things that no one else does, is put to shame by his idols. Because what man creates is worthless compared to what God has created. His molten images are deceitful. And there is no breath in them. So I watch these shows and I'm just amazed every time I see something new. I saw a show about the building of Penn Station and how they built two tunnels under the Hudson River. And they were coming at it from one direction, they were coming at it from the other direction, and they had to meet. And one guy was keeping a survey tool on both of them to make sure they were going in the right direction. And they came to one another, and they were a 16th of an inch off. They said, if you're a 16th of an inch off today with all the mega tools, that's an amazing accomplishment. This guy was a 16th of an inch off these two tunnels back in 1900, I think it was, or 1920s. Way back before they had the tools we had today. And they built this monstrosity of a railroad station that was like a Greek or Roman Colosseum. And then when the train station no longer brought forth the money that they needed to stay in business, they tore it all down. All that glory. All that it was amazing what they built. And it was beautiful. In fact, they actually built it, they said, for the sake of mankind. Not just so that there would be something that could be used, but it would be aesthetically beautiful. That they were willing to invest their own money so that when people saw it, they would be pleased, that people would enjoy coming to America and seeing things like that. They tore it down because it's no longer making money. The goldsmith will be put to shame by his idols. I'm not saying that was necessarily an idol. It certainly could have been, but it was an incredible edifice. And I think of other things that have been built and other things that we've done that have basically been torn down. I don't even know if NASA's in business anymore. And they put a man on the moon. Verse 15, they are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. You know, you think about putting a man on the moon or building Penn Station. Why can you do that? Why can a man use an instrument to get two tunnels to meet within a 16th of an inch? It's because God has ordained certain laws of physics and chemistry and nature that you can actually make predictions. It's God who established the laws that made it possible for man to land men on the moon, to build Hoover Dam, to build Penn Station. But in reality, it'll all be burned up. They are worthless. They're a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. Verse 16, but the portion of Jacob is not like these. For he is the maker of all. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Where these idols cannot walk, so they have to be carried. They cannot talk, so they can't do good or harm. Do not fear them. Here is a God who enters into relationship with his people. The maker of all is willing to be the God of his people. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Yahweh of armies, is his name. He is the one to be feared. He is the one to be recognized. And then starting in verse 17, Jeremiah gets back to the judgment theme, and he says, pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. What does any individual Israelite have during this siege? Nothing more than a bundle. Nothing more than a backpack. Pick up your backpack off the ground. That's about all you have. Hurry up and get out of here. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time and will cause them distress that they may be found. Captivity is coming. He's going to sling the inhabitants out of the land. So in verse 19, it's as though Jerusalem responds and says, woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable, but I said, truly, this is a sickness and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. The sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. It's as though Israel or Jerusalem is injured and sick and wounded and cannot be cured and must bear this sickness and this death all by itself. It's as though it's a collapsed tent with no one to put it back up. And the reason is because the shepherds have become stupid. They're leading the people without leading them to the Lord. And they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. So these shepherds who were supposed to lead the people in righteousness, these prophets, these priests, these kings have led the people in unrighteousness. And now their flock, the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, is scattered. And all the cities of Judah have become a desolation, a haunt of jackals. Instead of being this land flowing with milk and honey that the nation of Israel took at the command of the Lord and were to be blessed in, it's now just a desolation, a wasteland. a place where jackals run around, but no people. And then in verses 23 through 25, we see Jeremiah's prayer. He says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. What does he acknowledge in verse 23? He acknowledges that the Lord is the one who is sovereign over all. Man doesn't direct his steps. Man may plan his way, but the Lord is the one who directs his steps. Man's way is not in himself. How many of y'all get to do whatever you want? That you make your plans and everything goes exactly according to what you want to do. And everybody behaves exactly the way you want, right? No. I know, O Lord, that a man's ways is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. What is he acknowledging in verse 24? Acknowledges that he goes the wrong way sometimes, and he needs to be corrected. But just like David would ask, he desires to be corrected with justice. Yes, I want you to tell me what is right and do it justly, but please don't do it with your anger, or you will bring me to absolutely nothing, which is true of a nation, which is true of an individual. God can bring a nation to nothing. God can bring an individual to nothing. So basically what it seems like Jeremiah is praying in verse 24 is, in wrath, O Lord, remember mercy. Yes, we need to be disciplined. Yes, we need to experience justice. But may God have mercy on us when he does so. And then he says in verse 25, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. What is Jeremiah praying for here? The destruction of his enemies. The destruction of Israel's enemies. Why would Jeremiah pray for the destruction of Israel's enemies? You would think that he would pray for mercy and grace on his enemies. Jesus said to love your enemies. Why is he saying to pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you? Because the enemies of Israel are also the enemies of God. The enemies of the church are the enemies of God. Doesn't mean that we're not supposed to love them. But if God never pours his wrath on his enemies, then the Lord Jesus is never returning. For Jesus to return, the wrath of God has to be poured upon the nations. It will be an unbelievable, incredible, and terrible sight. But it must happen. God is a God of justice and a God of righteousness. And when he prepares hell for the devil and his angels, and individuals will be sent there as well, into the lake of fire, it's not a pretty place. It's not a thing we would like to talk about, but the reality is God must pour out his wrath on his enemies. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36, right after John 3:16. The wrath of God abides on those who do not follow the Lord. And so it is a righteous prayer to pray for God to bring wrath upon his enemies. I don't know who his enemies are. I do know that the chief enemy of God that, in my opinion, ever existed was the Apostle Paul, because he tried to destroy the church of God. And he calls himself the chief of sinners for that reason, and the prime example of how God could have mercy on anyone. So I'm not sure I know who all the enemies of God are, and I am commanded to love my enemy. But pray that God bring justice upon the land is not an unrighteous prayer. God will bring justice upon the earth and will set up his kingdom of righteousness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, any comments, corrections, amendments, debates? Yes. I would say yes and no. Yes, in the sense that everything that is used to draw someone away from the true and the living God is because of the influence of Satan and his minions. No, not in the way that Hollywood presents it, that there's this bizarre, evil kind of nonsense going on. The evil that's going on is very real. But the evil that goes on is Satan appearing as an angel of light. A doctrine of demons that says do not eat and do not get married. It's very subtle. It's not quite so obvious as Hollywood would make it out to be. But it's very real, yes. Anything that leads someone away from the Lord is demonic. Yes. Correct. And although the law was given through Moses and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, grace is also seen in the Old Testament. So when we look at verse 16, the portion of Jacob, the maker of all, is the Lord. Why? Because it says in verse 25, pour out your wrath on the nations because they have devoured Jacob. Who cares? Jacob has done exactly what the nations have done. Why is Jacob so special? Because God said so. End of story, period. Grace, and grace alone, is why Jacob is special. It certainly is because they deserve it. Even today, that nation is an unrighteous nation, lifted up in pride, thinking they can defend themselves against the world when their defense is only going to be because of the Lord's mercy. Age of accountability.
Men, women, and children. I think that was more or less like an abomination because they are innocents. It's almost, I can't put it on the same level as abortions, but you are killing children. I always struggle with that about why the Lord would allow something like that. And why would you have to kill? I can see the men and women because they were adults, but the children.
Because when the children grow up, they're just like their parents. It's like uprooting a weed by its roots. Why take the roots out? Because if you don't, the weed will return. And I'm persuaded that God wanted every vestige, every remnant, every potential root that could bring forth the plant again to be eradicated. And I would say that he himself did that at the flood. He himself commanded that when Israel entered the promised land, particularly at Jericho. When children rise up, and this is so off the wall that you can forget it as soon as I say it, but if a child has been adopted, what do they want to do when they grow up? Find their birth mother. They want to find their roots. They want to find where they came from. And then when they find that out, say, take someone like an Ed Johnson who finds out that he's Jewish. What did he do? He became very Jewish. Because now he knows what his roots are. Well, you let an Amalekite child grow up, and what's he going to find out? He was an Amalekite. And Amalekites are enemies of Israel. It's time to get the rest of these children who have grown up as Amalekites to band together and fight against the Jews. It was supposed to be eradicated entirely. Now, the part that actually becomes illogical in some sense is that every animal was to be killed as well. I can't put a logic to that except that it was supposed to remove every remnant and vestige and remembrance of that city entirely so that it wasn't remembered at all for any reason at all. So what do I draw from that? Thinking that children have an innocence to them until an age of accountability and God has every child destroyed. Sin is utterly sinful and God is absolutely righteous. And it is a fearful thing to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God, regardless of what age you are, regardless of what animal you are. Joe? I really don't know much about ages of accountability. The thoughts that I've had on it caused me to think contradictory thoughts. And I'm going to leave that in the hands of the Lord and realize that the scriptures were written to somebody who could understand them. And if you can't understand them, be it mental inability or the fact that you're a dog and not a human being, or the fact that you're a child and not an adult, I'm going to leave all those things in the hands of the Lord. I'm not going to try to come up with a conclusion based on side evidence that leads me to contradictory thoughts that I can't explain. Yes, Laura? Yes. Yes. That's why I didn't want to answer Joe's question. It doesn't matter what I think at all. And I don't have any scripture for it.
Mm-hmm.
Agreed. Yeah, the days that were appointed for me. Right.
But I also was reminded of when this question was brought up of when the Lord passed in front of Moses, what he said. Here he is passing in front of Moses, asked to see his glory.
Right.
Exodus 34.
Yeah, that's an amazing statement.
Says, the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.
Mm-hmm.
That's been a sobering verse of scripture to me since I came to faith in Christ.
Right.
Because I recognize, and you and all of us should recognize, that what I do not only affects my children, affects my grandchildren and grandchildren.
Right.
According to this.
Correct.
To some degree, that answers your question, John.
Right.
Is there's an accountability factor of God that He looks at everything differently than we do.
Yes, He does.
Here, you know, Israel's dealing with that now in the world view over there. It's trying to play little pity pat games with people that are trying to have every ounce of their energy focused on annihilating. They're trying to go in their precision and destroy the Hamas and their ability to send missiles at them.
Mm-hmm.
And in the process, of course, the deck is being stacked against them with children and women and everything and all sorts of things. And the claim is that they're all innocent people. Well, biblically speaking, there ain't anybody innocent.
There isn't anyone innocent.
But, boy, that really sounds hard. It came out on the news
right.
and said that. They want to take you
right.
outside of town and stone them.
Yeah.
But
there are innocent people.
They're innocent.
They're innocent in a sense because God said the one who condemns the innocent or justifies the guilty, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. If you can't condemn the innocent because there is no innocent, then the verse doesn't make any sense. So in a sense, there are innocents, people.
Well, they're innocent. You almost have to put it into the right context.
Yeah, I understand that. I understand. That's why I said, in a sense, they're innocent.
Ultimately, none of us are innocent.
Correct.
But in the context, they're in relationship with one another.
Well, I remember in the David Platt thing we watched the last time when it says, to condemn the innocent or to justify the guilty, both are an abomination to the Lord, that basically God put himself in a theological bind because he does justify the guilty and he did condemn the innocent in order to justify the guilty. How does that work? I know. It's amazing grace. It cannot be explained or put into a box. And I, that's the answer to your question on the other end. It's grace removed. Apart from grace, there are no truly innocent individuals, and God's wrath abides on them.
I was going to mention real quickly that in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, is Hezekiah's tongue.
Mm-hmm. Right.
In Hudson Bay, for almost a mile, they went through this mountain limestone with little bitty hammers.
Mm-hmm.
One group on one side and one on the other, and they met in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I can understand with modern technology something is getting pretty close, but how in the world did Hezekiah do that?
I don't know.
You
know what the History Channel would tell you. Ancient guests, ancient visitors from another. Yeah, well, the pyramids and all that stuff are just amazing. The Roman Colosseum and all that architecture. I just find it all to be amazing that there were people who had minds that most of us can't even imagine possessing, and yet their works are worthless. As much as we may be amazed at the pyramids is a speck on the planet Earth, and the planet Earth is a speck in the solar system, and the solar system's a speck in the galaxy. God created the heavens and the earth. He's not impressed with what any man can do building the pyramids. Tom?
I just have two small points, and you can certainly forget them. Christ knew them. They're not as deep as we've gotten into. It interested me that in verse 21 it says, for the shepherds have become stupid. That condemnation was of the nation of Israel, especially the leaders of Israel, and what they did was they became just as the other nations.
Yes.
Because that's what God calls the other nations.
That's right. Saying.
They are altogether stupid.
Right.
And Israel became just like them.
Right.
The other point I had was I've been interested in how many times I find throughout the scriptures that God is referred to as the creator.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just an issue with Genesis.
No.
And then here in Jeremiah, beginning of verse 12, it says, it is he who made the earth by his power.
Mm-hmm.
It is he who established the world by his wisdom. And it is by his understanding that he has stretched out the heavens, again declaring that God is the creator God.
Right.
And that differentiates him from all the other gods of the earth. But not only that, it goes on to verse 13. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult.
Mm-hmm.
It proceeds from creation.
Right.
The sustainer and maintainer.
Exactly.
Of everything that's here.
Exactly.
And in Hebrews chapter 1, it refers to the very same thing in terms of Jesus Christ. It said, God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
Right.
And he is the radiance and his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power.
Right.
Again, indicating that Jesus Christ is God, not only God, but creator God and sustainer God.
Right.
And it is throughout the scriptures that is displayed and reiterated over and over again.
Right. And the creator, sustainer God is also the redeemer God. And the sustainer, creator, redeemer God is not an idol. The idol can do nothing. Right. Right. So when Saul was told to kill all the animals and he saved the best, there is no quote unquote best for God except doing what he says. You can build the biggest monument, the best bridge, the best tunnel, and all of that. He doesn't care about. He can do that himself. What he desires is your obedience and your worship. So when he says it, you do it. Okay. Well, it's way past time, so I better close this. Thank you for your contributions. Father, thank you for your word and for the insight you have given to men to understand your truth and to help us to understand your truth. Thank you for the Spirit who guides us in your truth, and we ask that you would continue to teach us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be obedient to your calling so that we would glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.